Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Amazing Grace. One of the apparent weaknesses of much of modern Christianity is that it is largely occupied with fruit that disappears. Reported converts that do not continue in their Christian walk, people who say that they believe in Christ, that they are saved, that they have been born again, yet evidence very little spiritual fruit in their lives. Believers, so-called, who evidence little or no interest in the Bible, either in knowing it or obeying it, and even those who have very little interest in church, either attending it or supporting it or becoming involved in its work, unless the church majors on entertainment and meeting the social needs and desires of its constituents. But as we examine Christ's discourse, upper room discourse, to his disciples in John chapter 15, it becomes apparent that Christ is not talking about the same things that many Christians today are talking about when he instructed his disciples regarding spiritual fruitfulness, because he said in verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you, that your fruit may remain." Christ talks about fruitfulness that remains, fruitfulness that continues to evidence its nature, namely that it is indeed spiritual fruit, long after its first report, its first appearance. And I think, therefore, it would be highly advisable that we give careful attention to these words of Christ so that we may better understand and better participate in the production of fruit that remains rather than fruit that disappears. So to that end, we will gather together around the Word of God in the Gospel of John. My Bible is open to chapter 15. And thank you for joining us on this Sunday, March 26, and thanks so much to those whose financial gifts enable us to teach God's Word on this station. Well, let's notice a few things, a few elements about this fruit that remains. And I notice, first of all, that the fruit that remains is anchored in the doctrine of divine election. Don't turn off the radio at my mention of that. Don't close your ears at my mention of that, but just please note the text that I just read, the very verse that I read. Of course, we can be pulling supporting elements out of much of the Bible and out of larger sections even of this upper room discourse, but just looking now at the verse that I read a moment ago, John 15:16. Listen to what it says. Jesus said to his apostles, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." That, of course, is the essence of the doctrine of election. Election is the understanding that God makes the choices that are determinative. God makes the choices that really matter. It's not that, and here's where many people get confused and get nervous about the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election does not teach that man does not have a will and that man does not have a choice. Some have portrayed it that way. Sometimes those who are opposed to the doctrine of election love to portray it that way. Well, if you believe that, you believe that man is just a robot. You believe that he's just an automaton. He doesn't have a will. He doesn't have a choice. And most people instinctively reject that because that goes contrary to human experience. God's children know that they did make a choice. God's children know that they did exercise their will. And therefore, to be told that man doesn't really have a will, there is no such thing as, quote, free will, that man doesn't make a choice, that everything is determined by God, seems to go strongly against human experience because we human beings know that we did make a decision. We did choose Christ. We did make a choice. We did exercise our will. But here's the point, and Scripture bears this out, if you'll just be willing to look at it objectively without letting preconceived notions block your viewpoint, your ability to see what the Bible is saying. The issue is not whether or not man makes a choice. The issue is who makes the determinative choice, or to put it another way, who makes the first choice? Is man's choice the determinative choice, or is man's choice the responsive choice, if I can put it that way? And I'm convinced that the Bible teaches that God makes the choice that then results in man's choice. In other words, to put it another way, sometimes I have heard people explain the doctrine of election that they see in the Bible, and it's pretty much impossible to be anything of a Bible student and to say that there is no such thing as election, that the term election is not in the Bible, the concept of election is not in the Bible. It's there. You have to deal with it. You have to explain it. But here's the way that I have heard it explained. It is something like this. Well, when it comes to salvation, it's like this. There are three votes. God votes for you. We're talking about election, so the terminology of voting is certainly appropriate. When we go to the polls as American citizens, we vote. We make a choice. That's what an election is. It is to make a choice, to make a decision. So back to this erroneous explanation, but common one. God votes for you, the devil votes against you, and you cast the deciding vote. Your vote is a determinative one, not God's and not the devil's. It's you. In other words, you're in the driver's seat. You're the one that makes the determinative vote. Well, is that what the Bible teaches? Actually, no. The Bible teaches something different. It is true, if we take these three terms once again, it is true that God votes for you. It is true that the devil votes against you. It is true that you also make a choice, but it's not that God and the devil are in a tie, and the only way to break the tie is for you to cast the vote, and that makes you the one who makes the determinative vote. That's not the way the Bible portrays it. Here's how the Bible portrays it. We are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. God makes the first choice. We weren't even around, except in the mind of God, when the process of election, or the choice, began. It began in the eternity past before the world was even created. All of this, of course, in the mind of God and in the determinative plan of God. And so God made the choice. Now, I recognize there are difficulties here, and I'm not suggesting that the doctrine of election is easy to understand and accept, and that a proper understanding of it is going to remove all difficulties from the minds of those who consider it. I will simply say two things. Number one, there really is no concept of election that has no difficulties, even ones that are opposed to that which I am presenting to you today have their difficulties. But number two, the real question is not which concept of the doctrine of election has the fewest difficulties in our minds, because, again, that puts us in the driver's seat. We determine what the Bible teaches on the basis of what we consider to be the most reasonable, what we consider to have the fewest difficulties. That's not the way to go about it. The way to go about it is to ask the question, what does the Bible teach? What has God declared? And if God declares something to be true, then the fact that it has difficulties doesn't cancel it out. The fact that we have trouble reconciling it in our minds, at least in some parts, doesn't cancel it out. If the Bible declares it, then humble Bible believers accept it and say, Lord, help me to understand it better, and those parts I can't understand, I'll just simply yield them unto you and know that you are a perfect God who does all things well, and therefore the parts that I have difficulty with, I know are not really difficulties and will not be seen that way in the light of eternity, but for right now, I'll accept them. And if you choose to help me understand them better, fine. And if not, I bow to you. I yield to you. You're God, I'm not. And so back now to our text in John 15:16. Jesus said to his apostles, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Now, someone will object to my even utilizing this text in connection with salvation, is to point out that Jesus is not specifically talking in this text about choosing his disciples to salvation. He's talking about choosing who, among all the possibilities, would actually become his apostles. Those who became the apostles of Christ did not choose Christ. Christ chose them. Now, nobody will object to that, surely. Nobody will say, "That I don't believe that. That can't be right." Nobody will object to that. That's so obvious, and that doesn't seem to be quite so problematic because eternal destinies don't seem to be in view here. So, but let's just run with this for a moment. Jesus said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And in the choosing of you, I appointed you, or as another translation says, I ordained you, that you would bear much fruit. I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And that's what we're talking about, is fruit that remains. Now, back to this whole concept of who chose whom. Jesus said to the apostles, I have chosen you. You did not choose me. I have chosen you. Now, think that through for a moment. Did the apostles not choose Christ? And we would have to say, well, clearly they did. Jesus didn't choose them and force them against their will to become his apostles. He didn't say to Peter and Andrew, or to James and John, these two pairs of brothers, he didn't say to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And they said, no. And he said, I'm going to force you to do it, whether you want to or not, which is the way some people portray the doctrine of election as it pertains to salvation. But that's not the way it was. In one manner of speaking, they did choose him. We don't really know what was going on in their hearts and minds, whether they were hoping he would choose them, whether they wanted to become his followers even before he called them. We don't really know. We do see that there seems to have been some level of spiritual interest already operating within the apostles, at least some of them. We can see that in the record we find in the Bible. But what we know is that when Jesus called them, they responded affirmatively. In other words, Jesus chose them, and as a result of that, they chose him. You see what I'm getting at here? I'm trying to show you an illustration that applies across the board. It's going to apply to every area of divine choice. The doctrine of election to salvation does not mean that God chooses some and they don't have any say in the matter whatsoever. They don't respond. They don't exercise their will. They don't say yes. They don't make a decision for Christ. They just are forced into doing something that they really don't want to do. That is a total misunderstanding. In some cases, I'm afraid it may even be a deliberate misrepresentation. That's not what happened here. But Jesus characterizes it in this way when he says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you." What is he saying? He's saying that your choice was not the first choice, and your choice wasn't the determinative choice. Mine was. Mine was first, and mine was determinative. To the extent that it's not untrue for me to say, "You didn't choose me, I chose you," even though, in another manner of speaking, another way of looking at it, he could have said, "I chose you first, and you chose me second. I chose you first, and you responded to my call. I chose you first, and you said yes." Of course you made a decision. Of course you made a choice. Of course you exercised your will. Of course you said yes. I didn't throw a rope around you and drag you into my service as an apostle. That wouldn't have been very fruitful, would it? To have had apostles who didn't want to be apostles, who had apostles who objected to being apostles, who had apostles who resented being called to be apostles, who had apostles who would much prefer to have continued in their fishing business than to have become followers of Christ. No, they chose him, but not until he chose them. They chose him, but not until after he chose them. So if we're talking about choice, yes, the disciples made a choice. They made a decision to say, "Yes, I will follow you. I will answer your call." But because their choice was not the determinative one, if we want to boil it down to the first choice, the determinative choice, the choice that made them his disciples, that choice is Christ's. Right? "You did not choose me, but I chose you. And because I chose you, then, because of that, you became my followers. Because of that, you responded positively to my call." Obviously, there's this outward call, which they heard with their ears, but there was something going on in their hearts. The Holy Spirit was preparing them for this. If they had not been willing to follow him by the work of the Holy Spirit within, then they would either not have agreed, they would not have answered his call with a positive response, or they would have been resentful, begrudging, unwilling servants all the while, dragging their feet. But something was going on inside that also reflected what we see on the outside. Jesus chose them. Jesus, there's passages in the New Testament that say as much. I don't have that in front of me right now. But when it comes to the 12 apostles, it tells us that Jesus went up on a mountain and he chose out of all the people that followed him up there. There was a multitude that were present at the time. And out of all of these who showed an interest and an apparent willingness to serve the Lord, Jesus said, "Now these are the ones I'm going to choose to be my apostles." Becoming an apostle is not a matter of volunteering. It's a matter of divine election. We find other examples that might help that too. Let's think about the man who had the legion of demons, the maniac of Gadara. I think he's the one that I'm trying to drag up in my memory at the moment. And doesn't the Bible tell us that after Christ healed him, he requested to become a follower of Christ? He requested to go with Christ. He wanted to, in essence, become an apostle like these other guys that he saw. I want to be one of your apostles too. And Jesus said, no. No, go back to your town and city and be a testimony for me. Be a witness. Tell them what great things God has done for you. No, no. I didn't choose you to be an apostle. I didn't choose you to follow me in that way. I didn't choose you to come and be with me 24/7. I chose 12 men for that, to be with me all the time, and for me to train as apostles. And I made that choice. I decided who would be in that position. And therefore, it can be said, you did not choose me, but I chose you, though, as I say, it could have also been said, because you chose me, because I chose you, then you responded by choosing me. Now, I would like to submit to you that even though it is true that this text is not dealing specifically with the doctrine of salvation, I would like to submit to you that everything that I said about this example of election, because it is an election, it is a choice, it is Christ choosing the apostles, I would like to submit to you that the things that I said about this example of election also apply to the doctrine of election to salvation. We are chosen, they were chosen as apostles, but all of God's children, all believers who are true believers, are chosen by God to salvation. That's what the Bible tells us. Let me turn to one specific text where that is found, which is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Where Paul says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation. Could anything be plainer than that? We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God, not man, from the beginning, before time, chose you for, not for service, though that's part of it, that follows it inseparably. He chose us for salvation, and with that, for service. He chose us for salvation, and with that, holiness. He chose us for salvation, and with that we should be followers of him and learn to walk blameless before him in love and so forth. But nothing could be clearer than this. God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation. He made the first choice. He made the determinative choice. God made it, not man. It was made in the beginning, not in time. It was made unto salvation, not unto something less than salvation. That's the doctrine of election, and it's found consistently throughout the Bible. And therefore, that illustration that I gave that is often used about God votes for you and the devil votes against you and you cast the determinative vote is not an accurate portrayal of what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches God voted for you before the foundation of the world. He chose you in Christ. Certainly the devil voted against you. He opposes everything that God does. Now, he didn't know, because he doesn't know the mind of God. He didn't know who the elect were. He didn't know who God chose before the foundation of the world. I don't think he has access into that information, but he has opposed everything that God has done. And if you started showing an interest in spiritual things as a preliminary work of the Holy Spirit, of God drawing you to salvation in Christ, I'm sure he opposed it every step of the way. We can say with accuracy that the devil voted against you, and we can say with accuracy that you voted for Christ. But the question is, why? It's because God chose you first. That's why. That's why. Your heart did not have an inborn tendency to go to Christ. The Bible gives a very different picture of that. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. We don't want to come to Christ until Christ changes our hearts from within. Someone has accurately said, and this is a good reflection of what we find in the Bible, that sinners are looking for God the way a thief is looking for a policeman. We're not looking for God. We're avoiding him, just like thieves are avoiding policemen. They don't come looking for a policeman unless they've come under such tremendous conviction of their guilt that they want to turn themselves in, and that, of course, is an unusual situation. But in the normal course of things, when you're talking about the way people act and respond, a thief is not positive in his relationship with policemen. He's running away from them as far as he can. A sinner is not positive in his attitudes and relationships toward God. He's running away from God as far as he can and as fast as he can. But God has a way of catching that sinner who's running away. But God has a way of changing the heart, the mind, the desires of that sinner who's running away. But God has a way of causing that sinner who's running away to have a different attitude toward his sin. Instead of loving it, he begins to hate it. He begins to wish he hadn't done it, at least some things. He begins to recognize that there are serious problems with it, and he begins to understand that his sin creates a huge barrier between him and God, the God who created him, the God who to whom he must give an account, the God who determines his destiny, the God who is holy and demands holiness, and here he is a sinner before that holy God. What hope does he have? But when God the Holy Spirit sets before him the Lord Jesus Christ and says Christ is a friend of sinners and Christ is willing to receive all who come to him by faith, when God the Holy Spirit does a work in his heart so that he responds to that information in a positive way, and he turns from his sin in order to embrace Christ and to claim the promise of God that those who come to Christ will be cleansed from their sins, he then comes to believe that he is a child of God, cleansed from his sins, no longer headed to hell. But how did all that happen? It happened before he was even born is where it began. God chose him and chose to do this work in his life at the appropriate time. And on the other hand, those who go on in their sins and do not turn to the Lord and do not respond to that call simply are allowed by God to have what they desire. He doesn't change their desires. He allows them to have it. So in the final analysis, everyone gets what he desires, but the people of God get what the work of the Holy Spirit has done to change their desires. They get their holy desires that only came from God. Well, until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.